I'm so thankful that you're here this morning, and we do have a special guest. There was actually a pastor here before I came, and Dwayne Dewald and his wife Dawn are here this morning, and I knew some of you might not even know that they were here and hear about it later, and I wanted y'all to know they were here, and thank God for the good foundation that God used Dwayne to set here at Faith Bible Church. So Dwayne and Don, I don't see you right now, but there you are. It's good to have you. Welcome. So we're going to be in the Old Testament this morning, so go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 4. And this is a very unusual chapter. It's completely unprecedented. What we have is effectively a chapter written by a pagan king, written in Aramaic, that is included in our testimony of Scripture. And so it's Daniel chapter 4. The name of the king involved here is Nebuchadnezzar. And he's probably most famous for the fiery furnace and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But let me give you just a little historical background so you can understand what's happening in our passage, chapter 4, this morning. So, when Nebuchadnezzar was a young man, before he became king, he went on a military campaign and fought the Battle of Carchemish, where he effectively eliminated the threat of Egypt to the empire of his father, Nabopolassar. Well, on his way home from the Battle of Carchemish, he just decided to conquer Judah as well. And the name of the king reigning at that time was Jehoiakim. And so this was around 605 B.C., and this was this wasn't a complete wipeout or anything, but he did conquer them, and he did carry captive leading men and nobility from Jerusalem to Babylon. And this is the captivity in which Daniel was taken into Babylon, where he and his friends didn't eat the meat and stuff that the king was serving. So this happened in 605. Well, about the same time that he was conquering Jerusalem, his father died, and Nebuchadnezzar became the king of Babylon. And so you can, the reign of Nebuchadnezzar effectively started at the very same time that Daniel came to Babylon. And what's amazing is, through God's divine intervention, he raised up Daniel as an advisor to King Nebuchadnezzar, and that relationship lasted for 43 years. Daniel was there as the chief magician or chief wise man who was advising King Nebuchadnezzar. So, no doubt, Daniel had a very positive influence on this king, and as we go through our text this morning, you'll see it appears that Daniel actually loved Nebuchadnezzar and definitely wanted the best for him. It's like he truly, I don't know if respect is the right word, but I'll let you judge as we read the text. But Daniel had a positive influence, but it took a long time. And eventually, God used Daniel and circumstances to prove to this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, that Yahweh is God. God had given Daniel supernatural wisdom to interpret a dream of the statue with the golden head, and we won't cover that text, but the Bible is explicit in that dream and the interpretation that Nebuchadnezzar is the greatest king who ever lived over the greatest empire that ever existed. Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. God doesn't reserve a spot for David. David's kingdom is the golden head. This Nebuchadnezzar is the golden head. Now, there will be a kingdom that grows out of the rock that supersedes all kingdoms because it lasts forever and ever. But until now, historically, Nebuchadnezzar is the greatest king who ever lived. And not only did God give good night. There's a lot of names in my head right now, and so if I say the wrong one and you know the one I mean, just know that I meant that one. So God used Daniel to interpret this dream for Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar perceived genuine supernatural spiritual insight that had been given to Daniel by God, and that made him respect God. Okay. Then we have the thing of the fiery furnace, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown in there, and they stood strong in their faith, and they said, our God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your statue. And they threw them into the fiery furnace, you remember? And Nebuchadnezzar was watching, and he saw four men in the fire, and the guards threw them in, perished, but these guys were pulled out safe. Only the ropes burned off. Their beards weren't singed or anything. And Nebuchadnezzar again had this massive revelation of the power and glory of God, of Yahweh. And so now you would think, well, surely he understands who God is and so on, but he actually doesn't. And so here he is late in his reign. In the last decade of that 40-year reign is where we come to in chapter 4. And he did believe in God, but he still didn't understand who God was. And we know that he didn't understand who God was because Nebuchadnezzar was filled with pride. And he had not yet realized that God is not content merely to be believed in, but that God demands personal surrender. And personal pride is always incompatible with surrender to God. And so, that takes us to chapter 4, and I'm going to read the whole chapter, and I'll try not to even preach it too much, because the story is incredibly awesome without me messing it up. Chapter 4, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. So just a quick note. This thing reads like a letter because it kind of is a letter that Nebuchadnezzar wrote to his whole kingdom. And so he identifies himself just like Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. See that ancient letter writing form? And then the blessing that follows the identification, it all, peace be multiplied, grace and peace. You see how this fits the structure of an epistle? And so that's where we get in verses 1 and 2. And the point of this is that he wants to give testimony to God. And then he so similar to a New Testament letter, then he bursts into this doxology right at the beginning. And look at it in verse 3. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. This pagan king Nebuchadnezzar is proclaiming that God is great, that God is mighty, that God is the eternal king, and his power never diminishes or fades away. This is beautiful worship from a pagan king offered to the living God. Okay, now here's the story. Nebuchadnezzar wants... There was a transformation that happened between this pagan prideful king and this worshiper of Yahweh, and this is, we're going to see how this happened here, beginning in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in the bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians and the enchanters and the Chaldeans and the astrologers came in. And I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in my bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven. It was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the vision of my head as I lay in my bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. Let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. I'm not going to recapitulate that whole thing, but look at verse 17. Just want to point out some key things. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers. I would think angels there is a way for us to understand what he's talking about. The watchers would be literally those that don't sleep. But anyway, in our language, we would say an angel, and there's multiple types of angels. But anyway, I'm not an angelologist. I'm more interested in Jesus than angels. Amen. So it doesn't bother me what it was. It was some angelic type creature. Okay, but what's important about verse 17? We see God's purpose for Nebuchadnezzar and all living people is clearly stated here. Why is this dream happening? Why is the tree going to be cut down? Why is it going to be bound in this field and so on? Why this harsh judgment? 17 is explicit. To the end, that the living may know. Okay, now we get this little compound purpose. That the Most High rules the kingdoms of men. See, why is this going to happen? So that not just Nebuchadnezzar, but all living people can know that the Most High rules over the kingdom of men. And he gives it, it doesn't have he there, but the Most High is the subject. He gives it to whomever he wills. And so So God reigns, God rules over the affairs over all the universe, but especially over the earth. And it is God who places men in authority, in positions of authority on the earth. He gives authority. God gives authority to whomever he wills to rule and reign. So these are the things that we're supposed to learn from this story. And then the last one is incredibly significant. It says, and he sets over it the lowliest of men. Most people think that they sort of achieve a position of greatness and glory and power and so on through their hard work or their winning personality or their brilliant mind or whatever. So many ways that people sort of justify their rise to power. And God says, no, you're in power because I put you there. And not only that, you didn't get there because of any of your personal greatness, because I set over kingdoms the lowliest of men. Some people are already smiling, and I just love this church. Because I can't slip much by you. You know where this is headed. And it's awesome. Okay. So this is what we're supposed to learn as we read through this text. So that's verse 17. In 18, we see that Nebuchadnezzar trusted Daniel because he was convinced the spirit of the holy God was in him. And all spiritual insight is dependent upon the enlightened power of the Holy Spirit. This is such a great truth that we have to keep in mind, because we often try to convince people mind to mind about things of the Spirit, and we can't. Spiritual things are communicated spirit to spirit, and because of that fact, we have to trust the Lord to do this work of communicating spiritual things. They're spiritual words taught by spiritual men that are interpreted by the Spirit. So we have to trust the Holy Spirit to do His work, and He is at work. The wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who was born by the Spirit. The Spirit is at work, revealing truth to those who will hear. Okay, then note that Nebuchadnezzar uses the word gods instead of God, but it demonstrates how little he understands who God really is yet. For Nebuchadnezzar at this time, he knows that God is real. But for him, God, the Most High, Adonai, or who we would normally refer to as Yahweh, is one of the gods. One of the gods. Maybe even in his mind, the greatest of the gods. Perhaps. But just one God among many. And this is how he understood. So that's why he says Daniel has the spirit of the gods in him. He still doesn't really know who God is. All right, now that leads us to 19 through 27, and we're going to look at this interpretation. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while. His thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, this is Daniel, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. He's saying, I wish this dream didn't apply to you. Verse 20, the tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven and was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful, whose fruit was abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the air lived. It is you, O king, who have grown strong, who have grown and become strong. When as Daniel is giving this prophecy, remind yourself of Nathan, when he told the story about the rich man who stole the lamb from the poor man and sacrificed it for his friend, and David was so angry. And he said, the person who does this deserves to die. And then Nathan says, you are the man. That's exactly what's happening here in this prophetic encounter. Daniel is telling the king of all the earth, you are the tree It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to the heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. And so here's Daniel gives this interpretation around, he's talking about the tree, around verse 23. It, the tree, becomes him. And so he makes this transition to speak about Nebuchadnezzar. And then we have the watchers, which is probably an angel. But note that it is a decree from the Most High. And so this angel is simply announcing the decree of God. And then in verse 25, the text switches from, see, we start with it, then we go to him, and now in verse 25, the text switches to you, as Daniel confronts the king of all the earth with the decree of the king of heaven. And in verse 25, the purpose is again stated. This is the third time that this purpose is so explicitly stated. What does Nebuchadnezzar need to learn there in verse 25? Well, he needs to learn, so he's going to be driven away and experience this, really, this season of insanity. But there's an until. Thank God for that until. You're going to experience that till you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men. What is he supposed to learn? The Most High rules the kingdoms of men. And what else? And gives it to whomever he wills. And again, the emphasis here, he's trying to help Nebuchadnezzar understand that he didn't become king by any other reason than the authority of God. So, then in verse 26... the real lesson here, I just love it, is that heaven rules. Whenever the Old Testament text says heaven rules, they have slight aversion to taking the name of God in vain. Amen. Right? No one should do that. And so they were so nervous about taking the Lord's name in vain, they just decided not to say it at all. It's so legalistic and absurd. But throwing the baby out with the bathwater, and legalism does that every time. Amen. But when it says heaven rules, it just simply means what? God rules. Reluctance to say the holy name of God or Yahweh. Okay, so that's the real lesson. And see, remember, the stump is left in the ground. It's bound there in the ground. What I really love about this dream is that it's actually a hopeful dream. It's an optimistic dream. Because some bad things are going to happen. But what's going to happen at the end? Nebuchadnezzar is actually going to learn something. What's he going to learn? That God rules. Then in verse 26 is confident. Uh, You're going to come to understand that God rules. And because it was commanded to leave the stump in the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Like, God's got something he wants to do in your life, Nebuchadnezzar, and he will accomplish it. And when he does, he's going to restore you. Therefore, O king, let my counsel. So what does he tell him to do? Since God rules, Daniel is saying, Nebuchadnezzar, please don't make God prove it to you. That's what we see there in verse 26 or 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness. See, what he basically is telling Nebuchadnezzar is, don't make God humble you. Humble yourself. Repent. Humble yourself before him and start obeying him now. I mean, yeah, stop your sinning and do righteousness. This is a classic definition of repentance, but in this context, it's flowing out of a heart of humility, of finally surrendering to the King of Heaven. Stop your iniquities and show mercy. Daniel is pleading with this king to repent. He's basically saying, maybe you can avoid this nightmare. And so, as we'll see, God gives him a whole year to repent. Okay, and now let's see what happens here in verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. It's interesting this how this is laid out here. It says, the king answered. We don't have a question, but he still answered. He must have been talking to himself. The king answered and said, it could be sort of the answer to the sort of question, will you humble yourself? But anyway, I just find that a strange translation. And the king answered and said, is this not the great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? You think he got the message that Daniel was trying to give? Man, this is so, so arrogant. Is not this the great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Well, verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High... See, here we go again. What's the lesson? God rules. Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he will. So here we have this fulfillment of the dream, and we know how it's going to work out. What is going to be the end result of God's work in Nebuchadnezzar's life? He is going to humble. Okay, he is going to successfully humble Nebuchadnezzar, and so. Effectively, God says to Nebuchadnezzar, since you won't humble yourself, I'm going to do it for you. And then, the primary thing, see, that we need to realize, the primary thing that's keeping Nebuchadnezzar from a relationship with God, and from being used, frankly, in the way that God wants to use him, is pride. Nebuchadnezzar thinks that he's the Lord of his own life. He thinks that he's the source of all his accomplishments. And that all of his accomplishments are for his own personal glory. That's what he says, basically, when he's walking on the roof of the palace. I'm my own God. Everything I do in my own godlike strength and power. for my own godlike glory. This is effectively what Nebuchadnezzar is saying on the roof of his palace. And he's wrong on all three counts. He is not the Most High God is the Lord of his life. The Most High God has given him every success that he has. And God has actually exalted Nebuchadnezzar for his own glory. So in order to teach Nebuchadnezzar these crucial lessons, God is going to take him down to rock bottom. And so that leads us to verse 33. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers. And his nails were like bird claws. And so, see, God is really a great teacher, and he's confident of his success. And Nebuchadnezzar will learn that God rules and gives authority to whomever he chooses. So Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king of the greatest kingdom in the history of the world, went insane and lived like an animal for 7 years. Okay, but thank God that's not the end of the story. Let's look at 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. And y'all, I love this, but it's very unsatisfactory to me in some ways, and I'll explain why. I don't see the mechanism. Like, what I would love to be able to do is explain to you explicitly, based on what the text says, why Nebuchadnezzar changed his mind. Well, it says his sanity or whatever was, or his mind was restored to him. But it's so strange. It just says there was a season of time, and then he looked up to heaven. Okay, now, so we could put some theological freight into looking up to heaven. We could. That maybe there was this, I don't know. But see, I wish the text was more explicit. That's all I'm saying. He looks up to heaven, sanity is returned to him, and now, instead of being an arrogant worshiper of self, he's a humble worshiper of God. And so this just reminds me, you know, of while we were dead in our trespasses and sin, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. I mean, man, when I think of this work of salvation, I mean, we play a part. We're always challenged to believe and so on. But man, you just look at a text like this and you see somehow the work of God that's all over this transformation of Nebuchadnezzar. This prideful, arrogant man goes all the way to rock bottom, and somehow there at rock bottom, there is a supernatural transformation. In his heart, now, he joyfully chooses to worship this God that he's effectively marginalized for his whole life up to that point. And how, why, I don't fully understand. I see some elements. God broke him and took him to rock bottom, amen. He really humbled him. And then, but then, he lifted his eyes to heaven. Okay, so some of you say, Pastor Dan, I'm at rock bottom. So tell me how to get out of it. And what I would say is, I don't think you can get out of it. And if you do, yippee, congratulations. You just built another monument to yourself. No, we need to be rescued. And that's what God did. He rescued this man. And there was a transformation that was produced by God that he cooperated with his whole heart. wasn't like, I don't want to say these praise words. No. He was changed. He was transformed. I don't completely understand it. The text doesn't explain it. We just see the transformation. And how is this change reflected in his life? Well, now he's a worshiper. He loves God. His pride is no longer in the way between him and God. And his reason returned to him, and he blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And then he just bursts into praise. And what does he say? God's dominion is eternal. I'll read it. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? See, this is a great king who's finally realized there's a far greater king with far more authority and far more power. And he is enthralled with the power and greatness and glory of this king. He sees that God's dominion is eternal. God's kingdom is forever. The inhabitants of the earth, of which he is one, this great king, all the inhabitants of the earth don't amount to anything compared to God. When God does what he wants among all of the, among all the gods that were in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, God does what he wants among the heavenly beings. He is absolutely, completely, fully in charge in the heavens and on the earth. And no one can oppose or thwart his will. This is what Nebuchadnezzar has learned. Again, the great theme here, in his praise following his salvation, is that God rules and God reigns and God is sovereign in heaven and in the earth. So, the knowledge of God's supremacy and Nebuchadnezzar's joyful acceptance of that, okay, amounted to a personal surrender to God as king. This is the Old Testament equivalent of a salvation experience for Nebuchadnezzar. Some people argue whether Nebuchadnezzar was saved, and I think the debate is kind of silly because if we're thinking of it in terms of a gospel conversion, it wasn't even possible at this time. But could he have experienced an Old Testament conversion here? And I would say absolutely, 100%. And the very nature of that conversion involved him humbling himself as the greatest king who ever lived and personally surrendering irrevocably his life and his kingdom to the rule and reign of the God of heaven, of the Most High. This is what he did. So, salvation occurred for Nebuchadnezzar when the great king offered his unconditional surrender to the greatest king. And then it's just such a beautiful thing that God does. I mean, wouldn't the salvation have been enough? He's now right with God. I mean, he just got more in getting right with God than the world would ever be able to give him. But God isn't finished yet with just saving Nebuchadnezzar. The next thing God does is complete restoration. But when God does restoration, it doesn't get it back to where it was. It always makes it better than it was before. And so look what happens in verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom and my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me out, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. So this is a fascinating thing. See, after Nebuchadnezzar got saved, there was this shift. Instead of look at the great Babylon which I have built for my glory. Now he has this idea of, oh my God, look at everything you've done for me. I exist now to bring honor and glory to you. And see, so in verse 36, we see this relationship. Now that Nebuchadnezzar is committed to the glory of God, God is committed to the glory of Nebuchadnezzar. Isn't that strange how that works? See, before, when God glorified Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar kept all the glory for himself. But now that Nebuchadnezzar is committed to the glory of God, God is committed to glorifying Nebuchadnezzar. See, God gives glory so that he can get glory in return. And the way that we glorify God is worship. And so, and now you see this glory was given. So how does he respond now to the glory that God is giving him, Nebuchadnezzar? How does he respond to the glory? How does Nebuchadnezzar respond to the glory that God is giving him? Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For his works are right and his ways are just. The way that Nebuchadnezzar glorifies God is through worship. He praises God, he honors God, he extols God, and he proclaims that all of God's ways are right and just. Okay, so it ends, verse 37, with what I would call a warning, but I also call it a promise. So look at this last little phrase. For all his works are right, his ways are just. Okay, look at the very last phrase. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is speaking from personal experience here. Okay, so, see, if you're like me, pride is often standing between you and surrender. Pride is often standing between you and worship. And if you love your pride, this verse comes as a warning. You love your pride. You love yourself. You love your own glory. God is able to help. But maybe you're like me, and you hate your pride. Well, then this verse comes as a promise. See, God is able to humble you, and you can trust him to do it so that you can more fully and irrevocably humble yourself before the living God so that he may exalt you in due time. Okay, so that's the story of Nebuchadnezzar with the moral lesson. But you know, we never stop there. I want you to see Jesus in this text. So look back at verse 17. Some of you caught it as I read it the first time. What was the... There were basically these two lessons were said over and over, but the author slipped in this third little lesson that Nebuchadnezzar was supposed to learn from his event. Remember that God rules over the affairs of men. He gives them to whomever he wills. But what was that third one? He sets over the kingdom the lowliest of men. That's what it says there in verse 17. Yeah, that the living may know the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he will. This, this test is explicit. It says that God sets over the kingdom the lowliest of men. God always intended to establish a kingdom that would be ruled by a man. And the man that was going to sit on the throne of God, at the right hand of God, was going to be the lowliest man who ever lived. The most humble man who ever lived. And the most humble man would end up becoming the man that God glorified the most. And it was indeed the lowliest of all men who ended up becoming the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. And every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, but no man was ever humbled like Jesus. No one ever sacrificed his own glory like Jesus. No one ever submitted to the Father like Jesus. No one ever obeyed the Father like Jesus. And no one ever gave more glory and honor to the Father than Jesus. And no one was ever glorified by the Father more than Jesus, this most lowly of men. In Nebuchadnezzar, we see a picture of Jesus. Both came down from thrones and were humbled. Both were restored to even greater glory. Their stories are similar in most respects except one. Jesus humbled himself. God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. And so, here's good counsel for us this morning. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you in due time. This is what Peter tells us in chapter 5. But if you try to humble yourself and fail, know that God loves you enough to do it for you when you can't do it yourself. I leave you with two massive truths. God rules, and those who walk in pride, he is able. Let's pray. Father, you truly are Lord of heaven and earth. You are so in charge and so sovereign over the affairs of men. You really are in so much more control of what's going on in our daily lives than we ever give you credit for. And I don't know if that's just because we can't comprehend that or because we want the credit for so much that we do. But God, we want to confess this morning that you reign, that God reigns. We want to confess this morning that Jesus Christ rules and reigns, that he is the resurrected man who lives forever to rule and reign on your throne over the eternal kingdom. And Jesus, we give you the praise and the honor and the glory that you earn by humbling yourself and being obedient even to the point of death on a cross. We love you for your humility. We love you for being so lowly. And we stand in awe at your exaltation, for you have been exalted to the highest place, far above all rule and authority. And you have the name that is above every name. So Jesus, thank you so much for all that you did. And thank you for your promise to us this morning that for those of us who hate our pride, you're able to humble us so that we can give you the glory that you deserve. We long to do it. We want to surrender our lives completely to you because you rule. In Jesus' name.